Yesterday, when I preached in St. Paul's Robert Adam Street, I asked the congregation to read through 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 with me, and I was surprised when they read it out loud. I wasn't expecting that, just thought they'd looked at it in their Bibles. But it's a good thing to do. It's a stunning verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and I wonder if I could ask you to read that out loud with me now. That's page 1163 in the Pew Bibles. Let's read this together. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Thank you. Don't shut your Bibles. Please, don't shut your Bibles. Keep them open. As a theological statement, this verse is totally complete, and reading it, we could be forgiven for thinking that no further explanation, and certainly no sermon by me, is needed. It's just such a complete verse. But when we look at it in a bit more detail, we can actually see that it's drawing on some major theological truths, and I think we owe it to Scripture to be sure that we understand these truths fully. So what I want to do this lunchtime is I want to use this verse as a springboard to answer the following questions, or to ask in our minds the following questions. Questions are these. What does it mean that Jesus Christ was rich and yet for our sakes became poor? Question number two. How have we become rich because of his poverty? Question number three. What is Paul talking about when he talks about God's grace? And question number four. How should we respond to this grace? Okay, so those are the questions I want us to have in our minds as we look at this verse, as we think about what it says to us. Just in case you think you know all the answers, and you think you can snooze through this lunchtime and go back to the office fully refreshed, I want to caution you, listen to the answers completely afresh, as if you're hearing them for the first time, and just trust that God will speak to you in a refreshed way about the strength of what Paul has to say here. In writing this letter, Paul has made some assumptions about the theological knowledge of the people that he's writing to. This church in Corinth was a church that Paul had built up from its infancy. So this might be anything up to his fourth letter that he's written to them, and he's just preparing for his third visit. He knows a lot about what they know about Jesus Christ. And I think it's fair to assume that actually when they read this verse, all the theological connotations would have come easily to the front of their minds. Now, we can't necessarily make those assumptions, so we're going to do a little bit of reading around the verse just to make sure that we get things absolutely straight in terms of Paul's theology. What we're going to do, in fact, is we're going to look at two verses from two of Paul's other letters to see how they reflect on this statement that Paul makes about God's grace. And we're going to do that to answer the questions. So the first question, what does it mean that Christ was rich, yet for our sakes became poor? The best summary I can find for this, and you're going to have to prove your manual dexterity here by keeping fingers in one page of the Bible and turning over to another page. The best answer I can find about this richness is in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. This is on page 1179. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 6 through to verse 8. Paul talking about Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Some riches. Look at verse 6. Paul here uses a word which says that the very essence of Jesus Christ's reality is God. He's inseparable from God. Jesus Christ has been and always will be totally by nature God, inwardly and outwardly. Jesus Christ is there at creation, and Jesus Christ is watching over the whole history of mankind. Through and through, he is equal with God. There can be no greater richness, no greater status, no greater position in life than that. And yet we read in these verses that he chose to give that up, to leave behind the paradise of heaven and the security of God's presence and come to earth as a human being. Paul goes on in verse 7 to say that Jesus humbled himself. He literally emptied himself of that which he was due, the respect that he was due. He made himself as inconsequential as a slave or a servant. Jesus, by his own hand, moved himself from being the heir and co-ruler of all creation with God. He moved himself from being that to being a servant. And again, Paul uses a word here which says it wasn't just a servant in appearance, but through and through, every part of his character became a servant. He also became a human being. He moved himself from the status of creator to stand side by side with those that he had created. Think what would happen if you walked into work one day and the boss was doing your typing for you. Or maybe the boss was mending the photocopier just so that you could get the work that you'd left piled up on your desk last night done in time. Or perhaps the most bizarre scenario, the boss is doing the cappuccino run, sniffing out around the corner to buy everyone a coffee. It's preposterous, isn't it? My boss would never have done that. In colloquial parlance, you'd be thinking, wow, Christmas has come early. It's great. Think about what the impact of what Paul has to say here. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal with the boss of the universe, has given up all that he's entitled to. He's become a servant. He's become the lowest of the low and is standing alongside you and I. The impact of what Paul is saying, that God gave up everything, that Jesus Christ gave up everything, is so great that he feels the need to re-emphasize it in verse 8. It's as if Paul can't really believe it. So he says this business again, that he became a man. He's not sure that his readers are going to believe it. And then, as if that's not enough, he goes on to tell us that Jesus died a brutal death, a death which was reserved for the worst of criminals. I think it's amazing. I think heaven must have been in shock when they saw Jesus Christ doing this. The angels who had worshipped him and adored him, seeing this great figure go to this lowest level. We'd do well to remember, as we think of Jesus' arrival at Christmas, we do well to remember the extent of the shock that was involved in Jesus stepping down from heaven to stand alongside us. What in all creation could have prompted him to take such a radical step? Well, from the verse in Corinthians, we can recall that these things weren't just a whim, but actually there's a theological necessity in all that Jesus did, and we'll see more of that as we answer the next question. So the next question I have is, how do we become rich through Jesus' poverty? In a sense, to answer this question, we have to understand, first of all, how the Bible sees us as being poor, because probably, we think, you know, if we look at ourselves on a world scale, as Londoners, we're not desperately poor. So how does the Bible see us as poor? I want to ask you a question. What do you and I probably most crave as human beings? It's a rhetorical question, and I'm going to suggest the answer. I think it's this. Don't we all long to be in control of our own lives, our own destiny? Think about it. There's nothing worse than being at work and someone coming up and telling you how to do your job when you know you can do it perfectly well yourself. Or think about relationships. Don't we always want to be loved on our own terms for who we are, often regardless of who we're expecting to love us? Think about the grand scheme of our lives. Wouldn't it be great to get to the end of our lives and look back across all that we've done, the influence that we've had, the people we've helped, and say with pride, I did it my way. It's the ultimate human dream, isn't it? It's the root of all human aspiration. In his book, Bonfire of the Vanities, Tom Wolfe depicts this main character who's a bond trader on Wall Street. And because of the influence and power that this guy wields, and the money that he deals with day by day, he dubs himself as a master of the universe. And he has no morality and no law outside what pleases him. He's the ultimate man in control of his own destiny until it all goes wrong. Think about the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, the origin of all human sin. The basis of that temptation was that by eating fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Eve would end up becoming like God. That's the temptation that's there, to be in control. The great lie of sin for her, as it is with us, is that by ignoring God and his influence over our lives, we will in fact become gods ourselves, masters of our own destiny. That's the lie that sin presents to us time and time again. The thing that Eve realized shortly after eating the fruit was that however much she might think she could ignore God and his instructions to her, God was not about to go away. And she was not about to go unpunished for her rebellion. You see, the poverty that actually we all possess in the Bible's sight is the fact that because of our sin, we're cut off from God and we're going to die. That's poverty in the extreme, isn't it? So how does Jesus make us rich? Well, look at the next verses in Philippians, verses 9 and 10. 9, 10 and 11. Let me read those to you. After Jesus has died this death on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, after putting himself down for our sake, becoming poor for our sake, is raised to a new height of riches by God. How does that help us? Well, we're going to flick back to another verse now. You keep your finger in the 2 Corinthians verse, and you can lose the Philippians one now, but flick back just a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. It reads like this. Again, Paul is talking about Jesus Christ. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Straight away, I hope you can see the link between this verse and the others. In the Philippians verses, we looked at Jesus Christ's death, and here we have reference to his blood, again referring to his death. And also, in the Corinthians verse, we had talk of the riches of God's grace. And Paul's talking about that here. So these two verses, or these verses, are tied in together. But what does it all mean? What does this verse mean? Simply put, it means this. It means that Jesus, by dying on the cross, has paid off or redeemed the debt that our sinful nature incurs. Okay, the root of all sin is our desire to play God with our own lives and God with the lives of people around us. Jesus, by contrast, who actually was God, was so concerned to live and die a sinless life, to die in our place, that he gave up his right to that equality with God. That's what it means. Jesus from richness became poor in order that he might take the place of our ultimate poverty, death, so that we might become rich in him. He underwent the punishment that was set by God on all mankind in the Garden of Eden, knowing that only through his death could we be reconciled to God. And this verse says, because Jesus took this punishment because of his blood, we have been forgiven by God and considered blameless in his sight. This is astounding theological stuff. This is the heart of the gospel. This is stuff that we have to remind ourselves day by day by day. Jesus tells a parable of a man who has great debts and is totally unable to pay them off. The moneylender to whom he owes money comes along one day and just writes the debts off, forgets them completely. And Jesus says that God's grace to us is like that. Although we may go through most of our lives believing in our own moral superiority and our own upright nature, we haven't really hurt anyone. We do know, when we allow our consciences a bit of breathing space, that actually we've behaved in a way which is often self-centered. We've not loved God as we ought, and we've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. In short, we have sinned. In short, we are facing death. Bottom line of the Bible story is that you and I are desperately in need of God's forgiveness, and that it's only possible through the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Okay, so my third question, it's really pulling these things together. What does Paul mean by referring to God's grace? I'm going to read to you again, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. We're starting to pull this together, aren't we? We're starting to see exactly what Paul means by this. The message of this verse can be summed up like this. You and I are sinners because of our desire to put ourselves before God. We incur God's wrath and will be punished justly by him with death. Jesus, by contrast, is God, but gives up his equality with God to die, taking the punishment I deserve upon himself, and so he redeems me, or buys me back from that punishment. Jesus Christ is raised to new life, and I am going to be raised to new life with him too. That's the richness that I gain from Christ having made himself poor for me. That's God's Christmas present to you and I. We've done absolutely nothing to deserve it. Many of you will probably know this, but I was taught some years ago a very useful way of remembering what grace is in biblical terms. Taking the letters, the five letters of the word grace, we get God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what Christmas is all about. God's riches at Christ's expense. Finally, how should we respond to God's grace? You might be sitting there thinking this is all very interesting, you know, great theology, whatever, but where does the rubber hit the road? Where does this impact my life? To answer this, we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So that's why you've kept your finger in there all this time. We're going to see what Paul is saying, why Paul comes up with this verse in the middle of this particular passage. Because in fact, Paul only writes this great statement about God's grace as part of a wider argument that he's making, and he uses it to prove a point or to make a point. He uses it as an example to show the Corinthian church how they should be behaving. And as we look at this, we can see both a general principle on how we must respond to God's grace, but also a very specific example. The specific issue that Paul is concerned with here, as we read before, is money. At this time, Paul is in the middle of raising a collection from the European churches, European and the Turkish churches, raising this collection to take back to Jerusalem, to give to the impoverished church back in Jerusalem. Okay, that's what Paul's about. He knows that the Corinthians have been generous before, we read in verse 10, and he wants to encourage them to do the same thing now. His argument is that if Jesus Christ gave up everything, the richness of being equal with God, so that we might have everything in him, then we ought also to give up whatever we can for the benefit of God and other believers. It's a simple argument, isn't it? If you look at verses 13 and 14, you see that Paul actually expounds the very first form of socialism, where the wealthy parts of society are subsidizing the poor parts of society. The difference between this and the socialism we hear bandied about today is that the society Paul is concerned with is the church. The government is God, and has led his people by his own example. Now, we're not going to turn this into a talk on giving, but it doesn't take a lot of reading the newspapers or being aware of what's happening in the world to know that there are many, many poor Christians in the world. It's probably fair to assume that actually during the course of this lunch break, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have died from malnutrition. If Paul's plan for the distribution of wealth within the church had so much sense and so much potential, then the only reason for its failure must be that we, the believers, have missed the full impact of what Jesus Christ gave up for us. So at this time of year, when we're busy counting our pennies, we're not wanting to overspend, and we're probably not wanting to overgive, remember those brothers and sisters we have in the Christian community who haven't got enough money to live on, let alone celebrate Christmas with style. I said there's a general principle about how we should respond to God's grace as well. There is. The big theme here is money. In the Philippians passage that we looked at, the big theme there was humility. Paul wanted the Philippian Christians to be humble just as Christ was humble, be loving just as Christ was loving, and to be obedient to God just as Christ was obedient to God. Time and time again in Paul's letters, he exhorts us as Christians to follow the example set by Jesus Christ, whatever that example is. Paul wants us to stop thinking in our small-minded human ways in which we put our own interests first. He says if you're serious about being a follower of Jesus Christ, then put him first and copy his example. He says Jesus was prepared to give up everything for you, and the only fitting response is that you give up everything for him. So that means we have to put our desires, our ambitions, our hopes, our aspirations, our talents, our wealth, our abilities, and our love, everything that we have, we have to put into God's hands to be used by Him. Over Christmas, just pause for a few minutes. Reflect again on how shocking the news was in heaven that Jesus Christ gave up all that He had and became human and a servant and died for you and me. If you're not shocked by this, you should be. Maybe the message of Christmas has just worn a little bit thin. Maybe you want to spend some time reading through the Gospels again. Just in closing this sermon, let me read to you from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Don't turn to this. From Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Ask yourself, how much does God's forgiveness mean to you? How much does God's forgiveness mean to you? Is it enough to make you give up everything you have for Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may I never lose sight of the value of what it means to be loved by You, the cost of Your grace. Help me this Christmas, amidst all the busyness of life, to remember the cost that was involved in Jesus dying in my place. Help me never to be complacent about my own life, but in acknowledgement of the debt that Jesus paid for me, help me to give every part of my life back to You. Father, I ask this because I want Your name to be glorified, and I pray that others may come to know the richness of Your grace, that forgiveness, that blamelessness in Your sight. I pray that You'll help me to use the opportunities that You give me this Christmas time to show Your love and Your grace to those who I work with and those who I socialize with. In Jesus' name, amen.